Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word, the Bible. We thank you that it speaks to us particularly when it's preached in the context of worship. Hebrews says that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It has the power to pierce our hearts and our souls and even to our marrow. And I pray that it would speak to our hearts now and convict us of our sin so that we might turn to Jesus. But we also thank you that your word, the Bible, is a balm that provides healing. And I pray that it would heal our wounds and our sadness that is a result of sin, and give us hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's only 6 days or 6 sleeps till Christmas. Who's excited? Hands up. Excellent. Now, I'm very interested to see what people are hoping to receive for Christmas. I've just lost a few young ones. They might have put their hands up, but is anyone game enough to maybe say what they're hoping to receive as a gift at Christmas time? Mr. Parker, yes, please.
Keeping out, I had Jill's mother come and have Christmas lunch with us.
Absolutely, that's a lovely. Yeah, okay. Well, we'll certainly. Yeah. Oh, that's a great thing to hope for. Anyone else? Yes.
A cow.
Now that is out of the ordinary. And how big is this cow going to be?
Like a real life.
Wow. And do you have a place to store this cow? is Asquith is Asquith big enough for this cow? Okay. Well, I'd like to see that. Yeah. Absolutely. Well. Now, the reason why we often hope for, to receive things at Christmas time is, I think, because we've identified something in our life that we're lacking, possibly milk from a cow, but that's why we sometimes get disappointed when we receive something that we already have. Duncan probably gets sick of getting a pair of socks every Christmas because he has some, But it might be that your neighbour or school friend has something that you don't have. It might be that someone at school has something that you really want, or it might preclude you from joining in with their games. It might be that you don't have a smartphone like most other people at school, and you feel like you're the odd one out. But Christmas time isn't the only time of year we hope for things, is it? It doesn't stop once we've opened our Christmas presents. When we feel utterly hopeless, or when we're lacking something, when we're distressed by our circumstances, we hope for things that might resolve or fix our situations. If things are tight financially, money can be our hope. If we're lonely, friendship, companionship, or a relationship can be where we put our hope. If you're troubled by where our society's direction is going, maybe a political leader or a certain party is where you hope for a better future. Maybe if you're sick or you're injured, healing might be your only hope at the moment. And so this morning, I want to ask the question, what are you truly hoping for this Christmas? What are you truly hoping for this Christmas? And I've... not sure if the first slide's come up, Ed. There we go. And so there are three main points that I have this morning. The first one is what we deserve. Then the second one is God's unexpected gift, and then what we will receive. So my first point this morning is what we deserve. And Ed, I'll get you to flick through because I don't... Oh, it may be working now. Now, many of us at Christmas time have been asked if we've been good boys or girls, haven't we? We've probably sat on Santa's lap and he's asked us, have you been a good boy or girl this year? And the premise is that at Christmas time, we get what we deserve, don't we? If you've been good, you'll get what you asked for. And if you've been bad, then you might end up with something like a potato or a lump of coal. I don't know if they do coal anymore, but that's what they did in yesteryear. But in verse 1 of our passage this morning, we learn what we really deserve. Let's read it together. It says, "Marshal your troops, now city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." Now, to understand this first verse, we need to understand a bit of the historical background of Micah. Now, if you ask God's people what they truly hope for, they probably would have said for our enemies to stop attacking us and to leave us alone. And they probably would have said to be wealthy and comfortable. And they probably would have said to be told we're going to be okay. You see, Micah the prophet was speaking to God's people in Judah in the 8th century. That's 700 years before Christ. It was a time when the kingdom was split in two. There was a southern kingdom called Judah, which contained Jerusalem, and a northern kingdom called Israel, which contained Samaria. And Micah was from a place called Moresheth in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, Judah wasn't a particularly strong nation. It continually was threatened by the nations around it who seemed more powerful. And what they did to protect themselves was to make alliances with other nations. They didn't rely on God, even though they were continually reminded to do so. Instead, they relied upon themselves. They made alliances. And these alliances forced them into worshipping the gods of these other nations. And one of the nations that Judah continually made alliances with was the northern kingdom of Israel. The people from the northern kingdom worshipped golden calves and Baal. And soon these practices slowly crept through into Judean worship. And so whenever a new threat came along, they simply made another alliance and took on the gods of that nation. And that happened under King Ahaz when he made an alliance with the Assyrians. And so God's people were essentially living a double life. They worshipped the true God, Yahweh, and offered him extravagant sacrifices, but then they also followed other pagan gods from other nations. But this wasn't their only problem. God's people had also become corrupt. They not only wanted security, but they also wanted comfort and wealth. And so they abused their power and made themselves rich at the expense of others. They allowed rich landowners to drive farmers off their land, which resulted in serious poverty. God's people also wanted peace of mind, and so they paid prophets and priests to tell them that everything was going to be okay. The false prophets proclaimed peace for a price so they could be reassured that they were going to be okay. But things were not okay, and Micah had a message for them from God. And Micah confronted their sin and warned them of God's judgment. And he called them to repent of their evil ways. And if you read through Micah, and I encourage you to do so, you can see these warnings. Micah said that Samaria in the northern kingdom would be destroyed to a rubble. And the same thing would happen in Judah all the way up to the gates of Jerusalem. And eventually, Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed too. And Micah didn't stop there. He also warned of a coming exile and a time when the cries of those who had done evil would not be heard. And so in verse 1 of chapter 5, which we just read, Micah not only warns Jerusalem, the city of troops, to get ready for a coming siege, that is, to be surrounded by troops, but he also warns of a humiliation and a shame that would come too. To strike the cheek in the ancient world was a sign of the greatest humiliation. And Micah was saying that this siege would result in Israel's humiliation. But humiliation and shame it's the setting that God uses for his work. In this verse, we get a glimpse of what looks like the end of the dynasty that came from King David. The kingdom that was supposed to last forever would be a pile of rubble. But this is so often where God begins, doesn't it? In our absolute helplessness. The story of God's people in the book of Micah sounds very familiar, doesn't it? I mean, it's easy for us to look down on these Judeans sitting in church this morning worshipping God. But we're very much the same as them, aren't we? I mean, when we step out of church this morning and are sent back out into this world, we have other gods that we worship, don't we? If only I had the right clothes, I'd fit in at school. If only I just had enough money to pay off the mortgage or retire, I'd be comfortable and I wouldn't have to worry. Or once I get this mark or this job or have this career or reach this position I'm striving for, then I'll be okay. Then I'll be happy. Or maybe it's, if only I just had a break or I went on this holiday, if only I could recharge, then I'd be okay. Or maybe it's, if only I had more friends, or if only I had a girlfriend or a boyfriend, or if only I could find a husband or a wife, then I'd be happy, then I'd be okay. Or maybe it's if I could look a certain way, or I could reach a certain level of fitness, or I could recover from an illness or injury, I'd feel okay and life would be so much better, wouldn't it? We're very much the same. We look to other things and even to ourselves to find our security, our wealth, and our reassurance. We worship God, yet we also worship other things by placing our hope in the things of this world. You see, this verse tells us that our biggest problem is not the distress of our current situation or our problems or being under siege or facing humiliation and defeat, but it's rather our sin of turning away from God and the judgment we face because of it. Now, what do we deserve? The answer is, well, nothing. We don't deserve anything from God. We have no right to hope for anything. In fact, we deserve judgment for our sin. But this passage doesn't leave us in the despair of our circumstances, nor does it leave us in the despair of our sin and judgment. No, God has seen us in our distress, and he has done something about it. And he's come up with a solution, but not in the way we might expect it. And so that leads us to my second point, the unexpected gift. Now, I need, we'll go for one, maybe two volunteers. Is anyone brave enough to come up? Well, kids are out. Well, yep, big kids, sounds good. Brian, another big kid.
Asian for beauty.
Now, I've got a gift for you, Brian.
Oh, this is very touching.
And I've got a gift for you, Russell. Now, do us the pleasure of opening it in front of everyone.
My gift is beautifully wrapped, too, I must say. Thank you.
This is a dog's breakfast, this one, Dad. Did you wrap this one?
Guilty as charged.
Emily wouldn't have wrapped it like that. Look at this. All-day suckers.
Hold it up.
A year's supply.
A year's supply of lollipops. And what have you got, Brian? Some cut-off rose stems. And I think it's a docket for some ice cream. But, yeah. Sorry to dash your hopes. But you might want to hand some of those out after the service.
I probably should give them all away.
Yeah. Well, thanks for volunteering. You can take your seats.
Thank you very much, Dad. Very touching.
Yeah, you're welcome. Well, now, I think we can all agree that what was in both presents was unexpected, wasn't it? And now in our passage, we're also going to see another gift that is unexpected. And we can see this in verses 2 and 3. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." Now, this is the messianic prophecy that was quoted earlier in the reading from Matthew chapter 2 that Margot read. And in verse 6, it explains the prophecy. And it's unexpected for two reasons. The first one is that it's the place of the birth of the future king. And the second is the origin of the future king. So firstly, Israel's future ruler, the king who would rescue and restore his people, bring them peace and rule to the ends of the earth, would come from Bethlehem, Ephratah. Now, if you were reading this prophecy in 700 BC, you probably would have laughed and then cried. If you were currently under siege by a foreign enemy, to hear this prophecy would not bring you a lot of comfort. Bethlehem was not the place where you would expect a future king to be born. Although it was the place where King David was born, it still was little and insignificant. So insignificant that when Joshua wrote down the names of the 150 towns that made up Judah, he didn't even include it in Joshua 15. It was the small or little one of the clans of Judah. And at the time of Micah writing this, Bethlehem would have been weak, embattled, humiliated on the outskirts of the main city. Hardly a setting for a future ruler or king. Secondly, we also see this future king or ruler's unexpected strength in his ancestral origins. In the text, it says his origins are from of old, from ancient times. And when you look at this Hebrew word for old, it's used elsewhere in Scripture, and it's used to describe God. It describes God as eternal, everlasting, and even prehistoric. And so this prophecy is saying that even though this future Savior would come from humble beginnings and will be born like a normal baby, he's in fact God himself. His origins are from of old, ancient, eternal, and everlasting. This son, although younger in human terms than his mother, would be older than time itself. The mother was going to give birth to the Son of God. We see this prophecy beautifully fulfilled in the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2 that was read earlier. When King Herod asked the chief priests and teachers of the law where the Messiah would be born, they remembered the place, Bethlehem, but they didn't do a very good job of actually reciting the prophecy, or remembering the rest of Micah's prophecy. I mean, it looks like they played down the weakness of Bethlehem, saying it was by no means the least of the clans of Judah. It was better than, you know, they made it sound better. And then they completely took any reference to the Messiah's origins of old or his deity out. And you see, they expected a different Messiah, a powerful ruler who would rescue them from their foreign oppressors. And they weren't expecting someone weak and humble. Now, there is beauty in the fact that Jesus was both humble and yet powerful, fully human yet fully God. In his weakness and humility, and in his humanity, he understands and empathizes with our feelings and our circumstances. He knows what it is to feel pain, to feel rejection, to feel sad. Yet Jesus is also fully God and is also all-powerful. He is powerful to do something about our circumstances. He came to earth and was born in an insignificant town, in a barn and laid in an animal trough. He was given a common name, Jesus, and lived in a common town and had a common job. Yet at the same time, Jesus was Savior. He was God and Lord. He was Yahweh himself. And he came to deal with our biggest problem. And that's why he was given his name, because he came to save his people from their sins. And that's my final point this morning. What we receive. Well, verse 4 to the first line of verse 5 tells us what we receive when we put our hope in Jesus. And it is a picture of life with Jesus as our shepherd king. It says, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. Now, the image that God chooses to describe his coming ruler is a shepherd. He is a shepherd who will rule in the name and majesty of God. He is a gentle shepherd. He was going to provide for the needs of the flock. But at the same time, he comes in the name and majesty of the great God. Now, this shepherd is a divine shepherd. And we know that this was referring to Jesus. And we know that it is Jesus. This verse helps us understand when we read what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Jesus is the good shepherd. When the shepherd of the flock comes, he rules his flock with gentleness, knowing all their needs. As our good shepherd, Jesus doesn't require us to be perfect, but he does require us to follow him. Now, deep within our hearts, we all long for a shepherd, don't we? Someone who will care for our needs. If and when we have problems, we want to know that there is someone out there who is able to take care of us. We want to know if there is someone out there who is going to make everything right. Is there someone who is going to bring control in the midst of all our chaos? We're all looking for a shepherd, aren't we? But where do we find one? Some of us might think our parents are the ones who are going to take care of all our needs. Or perhaps we think a future spouse could be that individual, someone to fix all our problems. Some of us look to our nation's leaders, or the person we wish to be our nation's leader. Maybe they could fix all our problems. You see, I think we all want someone to be our shepherd and to direct us in the best ways and to bring us to the place where we think we need to be. But what do we do when these shepherds don't meet our expectations? We look to ourselves as our shepherds, don't we? But being our own shepherd is it's a lot of responsibility. We might be very self-sufficient, independent, gifted, but being your own shepherd is a lot of pressure. Why? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know we're not qualified for the position. We're underqualified or possibly disqualified. We're not competent to do that kind of work. That's why it's a real struggle. What we ultimately need is somebody who will come and shepherd us in a gentle yet powerful way. Jesus is the eternal, all-powerful, unexpected, humble, good shepherd. He is the leader and the guide for whom all of us seek. He seeks his sheep, he guides us into fresh pasture, and he protects us. And ultimately, he lays his life down for us. He is our divine shepherd, and he is incredibly competent and the only one qualified for the position. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 12 says, "Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders." The one who is loved, the one who follows the Lord as his sheep, dwells in safety because he dwells between God's shoulders. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? God wants us to rest on his shoulders. He wants us to know that he's not only sympathetic and understands our needs, but he is someone who can actually do something about them. He is an unexpected Savior who is gentle but is also powerful. He's the shepherd who's going to rule you in such a way that you'll be able to dwell in safety and security because he will be your peace. I wonder, are you feeling lost at the moment? Are you struggling? Are you restless? Are you wondering whether or not God is going to help and deliver you? Well, the good news is that he promises he will. And as we look to the cross where Jesus died, we know that he already has. He may lead us through periods of trials, through exiles or difficult circumstances, but that's not because he doesn't care for us. He knows what's going on. He's sympathetic. He knows our real needs. He knows our needs better than we know our own. Our main problem is not our suffering. It is our sin. God gives us a gift we don't deserve. God rescues us from our sin and restores us. He does it by himself, coming to be our shepherd. If he is your shepherd, then he will carry you. He will give you safety and security, and he will ultimately be your peace. So where are you putting your hope this Christmas? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry that we have turned against you and sought after things to try and make ourselves feel okay. And thank you for taking care of our biggest problem, our sin and the judgment and punishment we deserve. Thank you for sending your son Jesus, your unexpected gift, who came humble yet was powerful to take away our sin and take upon the judgment and punishment of our sin. Thank you that you are our good shepherd who cares for us and gives us security, a place to dwell, and ultimately peace with you. We give you thanks and we give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.